Series of Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning, picking up where we left off last week in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul's been making the case to the Ephesians there that God has saved them in Christ, and that changes the way that they see one another and the way they relate to one another and the ways that they interact with one another. And we're going to continue to press in and see that even more clearly this morning. So if you would you stand as we honor the reading of God's word from Ephesians chapter 2. Hear now God's word. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you've spoken to us. God, we've all had all kinds of different experiences and joys and challenges and struggles throughout this past week, but the one thing we all share in common is that we need you. We need you to speak to us by your word, to show us Christ, to build us up and strengthen us, to help us to live for you in the world, to fill us with the hope and joy of our salvation, and to draw us closer to our Lord. And we pray, O God, that you would open our eyes and open our ears and speak to us in this time. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Well, there's pretty much no doubt that we live in a very polarized society. That might be the only uncontroversial thing that you can say in this world we live in today. From presidential elections to social issues, racial tensions, gender, sexuality differences, to COVID, whether or not to wear masks or not, to distancing and vaccines, it seems like no matter what, there's all kinds of issues that are driving a wedge between people in our world today. Seems increasingly more and more our lives are being lived on social media, where everything you've ever said or done is available for public scrutiny so the world around you can decide whether or not in their eyes you're on the right side of history. We're seeing families divided, unable to eat meals together in the same room because somehow we've forgotten how to set aside our differences or have respect for someone who disagrees with us. And even in the church, we find ways to be suspicious of one another, disagreeing over all kinds of things. We disagree over change. You either are stuck in the past or you don't have respect for tradition. We have differences over worship styles. We have theological differences. We can disagree over how to vote, how to engage the world around us, what ministry should be started or ended or strengthened. Add to all of this that we're sinners who regularly hurt and offend one another. And you have a recipe for division and hostility in every area of life. Paul in Ephesians 2 is speaking into this polarized and divisive reality. And he says peace is possible, but only one way. See, his point this morning is that the only peace that brings true healing and reconciliation is found in Christ. And as we walk through this passage this morning, we're just going to focus on two things, two aspects of this reconciling work of Christ. We'll see that the peace that Christ brings is both horizontal with one another, and ultimately it's vertical between us and God. So let's first see that Jesus establishes horizontal peace in the church in verses 14 and 15. Paul says it's not just that Christ brings peace, but he is our peace. William Hendrickson in his commentary says he is the very embodiment of peace. He establishes and brings the peace that nothing else can bring. And that includes peace between Jews and Gentiles, which is what's going on in the context that Paul's writing in. We saw last week this Jewish-Gentile distinction was full of multi-layered differences. They had different backgrounds, different cultures, different customs, and they're all coming together into the church. But you add to that just generic challenge. Added to that is the challenge that the very things that separated them from one another, from circumcision to the dietary restrictions and food laws, from the sacrificial system to these various cleanliness laws about what things they could touch and not touch, those very things that separated the Jews from the Gentiles were things that were established and commanded by God himself. No wonder there was suspicion and division in the early church. This divine separation had a purpose, but Paul's going to show that it was only temporary, and Jesus has brought it to an end. That's what he says there in verses 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The division was described as a dividing wall, and it actually echoes the language of the temple. I mean, if you think back to the temple, and if you've ever seen a diagram of it or anything like that, you can imagine the way it's laid out. There's almost like concentric, not circles, but concentric courtyards and areas that you could move your way into. The closest in, the most central part of the temple is the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant would have been located, God's presence dwelling. It was so sacred and so holy that no one could go in except for the high priest, and even that, he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. But one level out from that, you had this courtyard that was reserved just for the priests. The priests could go in and move about freely, but not anyone else. You move out one more level, and you have the Jewish courtyard where Jewish men could gather and could come in and worship and interact with one another, but no one else was allowed. Move one more out, you have the court of women where Jewish women could come in and could interact. And if you move even one further out than that, you had what's known as the court of the Gentiles, where if you were not Jewish, this was as far as you could come. And there was an inscription that was discovered that had been placed on the wall, warning of what would happen if a Gentile crossed into these inner courts that were reserved only for the Jewish people. And the plaque read something like this: "No foreigner is allowed to enter the courtyard and enclosure surrounding the temple. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue." There was a literal dividing wall separating Jews and Gentiles and how close each could come to God. And Paul says that literal dividing wall is just a picture of the hostility that divided Jews and Gentiles. They didn't eat together. They interacted with one another as little as possible. We can think of any of the polarizations that we and divisive relationships in our world today, and likely this tension between Jews and Gentiles in the first century was even more intense and more heated. This is the animosity and the hostility that Paul says Jesus brings to an end. How does he do it? He says there in verse 15, he came to abolish the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Now, verses 14 and 15 actually have an aspect of them that are somewhat tricky to translate. There's that phrase, in his flesh, that he broke down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. And it's hard to tell where to place that, because Greek isn't like English. Word order doesn't matter nearly as much in Greek as it does in English. And so I think maybe a slightly more precise way of rendering that passage is what William Hendrickson gives us in his commentary. He says, "He himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the barrier formed by the dividing wall, the hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments with its requirements." It's the law of commandments that's abolished in his flesh that he says. What exactly are these verses saying? You see, as we read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it becomes clear that there's different categories of God's law that he gives. Some laws are the moral laws, summarized, as we might know, in the Ten Commandments. Shouldn't murder, don't steal, those kinds of things. But there's other laws that are given just to the nation of Israel to say not just what's a sin, but what is a crime and how those crimes are to be punished, because the nation of Israel was a nation that needed laws to govern them. And beyond that, there were what we know as the ceremonial laws. Things like the cleanliness laws, what foods are okay to eat and are not okay to eat, all of these kinds of things. The law that Paul's talking about here is clearly not the moral law. not the Ten Commandments or any of those other laws, because the New Testament makes clear that those laws are still in effect, because they're rooted in the character of God. God never changes, and so neither does his law. But the context of the fact that he's talking about Jews and Gentiles makes it pretty clear that he's speaking here of the ceremonial laws, laws about food, which animals are clean or unclean, or other cleanliness laws, that the things that you can touch or not touch that are going to make you ritually unclean and make you have to stay outside the camp for a certain amount of time, or maybe the sacrificial system of how to offer sacrifices in a way that's pleasing to God. All of those laws were intended to set apart God's people from the world as holy to himself, and to teach them about sin, about how sin defiles us and how sin can be forgiven. But all of those laws were always intended to be temporary. Sinclair Ferguson describes it as if it's scaffolding. That connected really well with me because I used to work for a scaffolding company, and we would get jobs to build all kinds of different scaffolds for work that needed to be done. They needed to do a job or build something, and they needed a scaffold to be able to be on the scaffold while they were working. But what happened when the job was done? Well, we came back and we tore down the scaffolding, because the purpose was not to erect some sort of elaborate scaffolding structure that would stand for all time. No, it served a purpose until the job was done, and then it comes down. That's what he's saying was true of this ceremonial law. It was temporary. It pointed forward to Christ, and now that Christ has come, those laws are fulfilled and no longer needed. You see what he's saying? The very system and the very structure that distinguished between Jews and Gentiles, that very thing that, because of their sin, bred hostility between these groups, that very system was torn down at the cross. He's saying God makes no distinction anymore between Jews and Gentiles, and you shouldn't either. He wants to make one new man in the place of two. If anyone is in Christ, he belongs to this new creation that God is building. Both of them have equal standing before God, in Christ, who is their common Savior, who took on the same human nature that they both shared. This truth has so many important applications for us, I think, especially in the world that we live in, because one of the most powerful ways for the church to witness to the world around us is by showing them the power of the gospel to tear down dividing walls of hostility. When people who in the world's eyes shouldn't like each other, shouldn't be friends, maybe even should be enemies because you don't have anything in common, can come together in the church on equal footing to live and serve and worship together and to love one another in spite of our differences. Maybe to put it another way, do you love other Christians who aren't like you? If you have to have this long list of things that you need to have in common with someone in order to have a meaningful, deep relationship, it's a sign that this gospel truth needs to sink down deeper in our hearts. Of course, it's easier to get along with people that we are similar to and share things in common with. But the point is that if Jesus can't bring us together, then what hope do we have? Friends, if you're in Christ, it shouldn't matter if you're a Democrat or Republican, if you're black, white, Hispanic, or Asian, if you're rich or poor, if you have a PhD, or if you didn't finish high school. No matter what it is, none of those things are appropriate to breed hostility in the church. No matter what differences exist, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's your fundamental identity. This is such a necessary witness in our world, because everywhere we look, we see people who are obsessed with the ideas of peace and reconciliation. And it comes out in concerns for justice, with righting wrongs and healing division and disparities and wanting all people to be treated equally and fairly. But here's the problem. Because they don't understand the gospel, and because they haven't tasted of God's grace, and because they're not grounded in a biblical view of reality, they search for peace and reconciliation in all the wrong places. And they often find themselves pursuing justice in unbiblical, misguided ways, that instead of actually bringing about true justice and peace and healing, it only further divides and marginalizes hurting people. You see, friends, that the tragic irony of the world around us is that in the name of tearing down dividing walls and destroying barriers, they're only being built higher. Because only Jesus can demolish the hostility that's rooted so deeply in our sinful hearts. and to help us love our neighbors as ourselves. Friends, the world so desperately needs to see a church that models and pursues genuine reconciliation, loving one another in Christ. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you shouldn't care about justice, right? God cares about justice, and he commands his people to pursue justice. And we're not saying that there's no practical things that you can do to help alleviate injustice and hardship. There's plenty of things that, as the people of God, that we can do and that we should do. But the point that I think Paul wants us to see is that any approach to justice or reconciliation that focuses primarily on systems and structures while disregarding the depravity of our sinful hearts is doomed to fail. Systems and structures and laws and policies can be unjust, and God in his word condemns wicked rulers who frame injustice by statute. But the greatest problem, Paul says, is not the laws and the policies and the systems we deal with, but our own sinful hearts. That's what breeds hostility between people who are different than one another. Ultimately, that's what divides us, and everything else is just painful, destructive symptoms that result. Any approach that doesn't account for the sin in our hearts is doomed to fail, and any approach that divides people into different tribes and then pits them against one another is in conflict with the gospel, because it's doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus did. It's creating dividing walls of hostility when Jesus came to tear them down. We live in a world that is too often characterized by hostility and by division, and too often, friends, it finds its way into the church. We so desperately need this healing and peace, this true and lasting reconciliation that's only found in Christ, because he is our peace. He is the only one that brings the wholeness and the healing that we need. It's only found in him. Only the humble Savior can heal the pride that makes us look down on others. Only Christ, who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but set it all aside, making himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, only he can heal the greed that makes us take advantage of others. Only he who was pierced for our transgressions can heal the pain that comes from the deep wounds of being sinned against. Only he can give us eternal hope that one day everything really will be set right. Only through the hope that Christ gives can we sing, "Be still, my soul, your Jesus will repay from his own fullness all he takes away." Paul wants you to see that true peace is only found in Christ. And if we reject the peace that Christ offers and try to seek it elsewhere, it's like trying to use broken cisterns that won't hold any water, like trying to hold water in your hands and see how far you can carry it. It's just going to drip out and fall onto the floor. No one else, nothing else is up to the job. They might give us some temporary relief, but they can't bring lasting peace because it can't deal with the sin in our hearts that divides us from one another. Jesus alone brings this true horizontal peace that our world is so desperately needing, reconciling people to one another. But in verses 16 to 18, he also makes it clear that horizontal reconciliation is actually grounded in something deeper. It's grounded in the vertical reconciliation between us and God. In other words, he says, we have peace with one another because we both have peace with God. That's what Paul says in these verses, that Jesus came not only to establish horizontal peace, but he came, as he says there in verses 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Notice his point. It's two parts to it. He says, in Christ you've been reconciled to God, and that all kinds of people, whether Jew or Gentile, experience that same reconciliation. And he gives us four similarities as he goes through. He says, you've been reconciled into the same body, you've experienced the same redemption, you've heard the same gospel preached to you, and you've been given the same access to God through Christ. Let's look at each of those parts briefly in turn. It says that the same body, in verse 16, you've been reconciled both to God in one body. That's similar to what he said earlier when he said he came to make one new man in place of the two. Right? He's writing to this Ephesian church, which is made of both Jews and Gentiles. He says there's only one body of Christ, the church. There's not a church for Gentiles and a synagogue for the Jews. No, you've been joined together in one body. Jesus is the head. We as his people are the body. And his head doesn't have two bodies. One body with many members, joined together in Christ. That's what Jesus taught during his own earthly ministry, right? He says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he goes on and he says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Not two separate pastures, one flock, one shepherd, united under Christ. Christ is the head of the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the whole point, Paul says, was to unite all things in him. And so when he reconciles us to God, he unites us together in one body, into the one family of God. Not two peoples, but one people. Have you ever noticed this beautiful movement that shows up through the pages of Scripture? How God, all the way back in Genesis, starts with Abraham. He starts with a family. And as he works with this family, the family grows into a nation of families under the nation of Israel. But he doesn't stop there. There was more to be done, greater fulfillment to be brought, because eventually, as Christ comes and the gospel goes out, that nation of families expands to a family of nations that goes throughout the world. That's part of his plan. That's the trajectory that God wants us to see that he's moving in. We saw last week the church is the mother of all God's children. In salvation, Jesus brings people from all walks of life, from all parts of the world, and we're united together in one body. He says, and we're joined together through the same redemption, which came through the cross, thereby, he says, killing the hostility. Now, earlier, he talked about the hostility that we often have between one another, but this time, he's talking about the hostility that's there between us and God, the hostility that God has towards us because of our sin. Jesus came to do away with that. That's why we read about what Christ did on the cross, and it's always about reconciling us to God and forgiving us of our sins. Peter says it, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. God's word is clear that every single one of us has sinned. We've broken God's law. We do the things that he says not to do, and we don't do the things that he says we need to do. It's a universal indictment, as Paul's been making the case for us already in Ephesians. Our sins have made a separation between us and our God. We're alienated. We're estranged from him on our own. We have wronged him. Our sin angers him. By nature, we are not his friends, but his enemies. And the problem for us is that we can't fix it ourselves. We need Jesus to stand in the middle to reconcile us. And Paul says that's what he does at the cross. At the cross, a great exchange occurs as our sin is counted to him and his righteousness is counted to us. And he dies in our place, taking our punishment so that we could live and share in the blessings that he earns through his perfect obedience and share in his relationship with his Father. That's why elsewhere Paul says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He goes on, he says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Have you ever noticed that we all have this innate need to be right? And I don't mean to win an argument. I mean the need to be accepted and acceptable, to be justified would be the theological term. This deep need to meet the standard. We might find ourselves all looking to different kinds of standards, but we all have a standard that we're striving to meet, to be told that we're accepted. It might be a standard you have as an employee, as a student, as a parent, as a spouse. It might be a hobby or a skill where you find your identity. You might want a degree so no one can look down on how smart you are. You might want money so no one thinks you're poor. You might want a spouse so that you can be sure that you're not undesirable. You might want success so that no one looks at you and sees a failure. You might want prestige so that no one looks down on you. You might want to be on the right side of history so that you can't be canceled. None of us, no one wants to feel dirty and defiled and unworthy. No, we want to be accepted. We want to be truly known and at the same time, deeply loved. The message of the Bible, friends, is that kind of acceptance is possible, but only in one place, only in Christ. Because of our sin, we feel that need to be accepted, that need to be right, but we look in the wrong places. There is one standard, the Bible says, there is one standard that matters more than all other standards. And every other standard fades into insignificance next to the standard of God, the God who made you, the God to whom you will one day stand before him and give an account for how you have lived your life. He sees everything you do. He knows everything you think. He hears everything you say. He knows every desire that's ever crept into your heart, even for a second. And his standard, friends, is utter perfection. The Bible says it can be met, but only in one way, only in Christ. He meets the standard. He satisfies the requirements, and then he counts his work to your credit. And he takes your failures on himself and nails them to the cross. In Christ, he restores you to a right relationship, giving you peace with God, giving you the confidence that enables you to say, if God is for me, who can be against me? They were saved in the same way, given the same redemption in Christ. He says they were offered the same gospel, the same good news announcing the way to have peace with God was given to all people. He preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. That's what Peter makes clear in his sermon on Pentecost. Peter's preaching there and they're cut to the heart and they say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter answers, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see, he's saying there's not one path for Jews, one path for Gentiles. No, regardless of who you are, there is only one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Jesus Christ. The promise of salvation that's held out is the same to everyone. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the same promise that's held out, if you come, I'll never cast you out. No one can ever snatch you out of my Father's hand. You will have peace with God. Paul says he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. He says that's not just when Jesus was actually preaching during his earthly ministry. No, he says it's still true as Jesus preaches himself every week on the Lord's day. When the gospel is faithfully preached, Paul wants you to see, you're not just hearing a preacher, but Christ is making his appeal through us. I urge you, friends, on behalf of Christ, if you don't know Christ, be reconciled to God. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till next week because you might not get tomorrow. You might not get next week. That same gospel is held out as a promise that's sure for every one of you. If you come to Christ, you'll never be turned away. They've got the same gospel. They've also got the same access to God. He says, if you come, you get access to God. One of the fanciest events I'd ever been able to attend was a dinner I attended some years ago. I was working for a ministry estate. The focus was ministering to people who worked in government, and a friend of our ministry was planning a dinner honoring a former ambassador who had worked with various African nations, and they needed help, and so somehow we ended up helping them to plan this event. And because we planned it, we got to go to the event. And it was a really fancy dinner with various heads of state from different African nations, various influential political leaders and business leaders from around the world. And we got to go, so Lee and I got to dress up really fancy, go down to D.C. to the Mayflower Hotel and have a really fancy dinner that we got to be part of. And I felt really important to have access to this event, right? Because it was invite only. If you weren't on the exclusive guest list, you didn't get in. And so I felt important to go in, but once I got in, it was pretty clear that not all guests were equal. Right? Not everyone was a VIP. Not everyone got to go to the special VIP reception. Not everyone got to sit downstairs on the lower level right in front of the stage, right? Not everyone had the same access, even though we were invited to the same dinner. Paul's saying that's not how it is with Jesus. That's not how it is in the church. There's not different levels of access as if some can come to the party but not the VIP room. No, both Jews and Gentiles have the same access in the same spirit to the same Father. The same is true for you, friends. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, what terrible things you've done or have been done to you, no matter how unqualified you feel or how much better or worse than others you think yourself to be, in Christ you have access to the Father, the same access as every other believer. The same access that's held out as a promise for all who will come and trust in Christ, because God doesn't play favorites or show partiality among his people. And we see there again, and we've seen it many times in Ephesians, but salvation and the Christian life are Trinitarian in their shape. You and I might struggle to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. We touched on this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. But you experience it every day as a reality of your Christian life, because your access to God is in Christ through the Spirit, and you're brought to the Father. All things are from him and through him and to him. You get the same access. That's his whole point here. We share in the same salvation from the same problem from sin through the same Savior who took on the same flesh and went to the same cross and then pours out the same Spirit to join us together into the same body to give us the same access to the same Father. Christ truly reconciles us to God in a way that no one else ever could. He deals with our sin by paying our debt. He earns our forgiveness and restores us to God. He says this reconciliation with God is what needs to be the foundation for reconciliation, for peace, for unity among fellow Christians in the church. Because when we're in Christ, every other aspect of who we are is a distant second. Do you know this Jesus? Have you tasted of his goodness? Have you experienced the healing that he brings? Friends, there is so much division in this world. The curse of sin has brought so much pain and brokenness and has so many far-reaching consequences. But in Christ, we have a Savior who has come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, who reconciles us to God, who pays for our sin, who satisfies God's justice and anger towards our sin, and purchases for us the right to be children of God. And when he reconciles us to God, he brings us into God's family, into the church where we lived reconciled to one another, where we see the gospel worked out daily in one another's lives, doing away with the hostility and division and uniting people together in himself. What a beautiful Savior who he is, who says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you." No, friends, he gives a lasting peace, a peace that passes all understanding. He promises to give it to all who will come, who will trust and hope in him alone, because he himself is our peace. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we've seen, we do live in a world that so desperately needs peace and healing. And we need it as well, Lord. We need you to heal us, to draw us together as we're drawn closer to you. We need to grow in our understanding of the reconciliation that we have with God and let that flow out in our lives into reconciled relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ as a witness to the watching world around us. Lord, may it be so. Strengthen us to live for you in this coming week. In your name, amen. Let's stand and